You're listening to Reform Northwest, where Reform theology and Northwest culture collide. Welcome to Reform Northwest. On today's episode, we are going to have Brandon Adams again guest hosting as we talk a little bit about movies, pitch on the Northwest Idaho style, and then dive right back into 1689 Federalism with the Covenant of Works. Welcome, Reform Northwest listeners. Yes, I know we're a day or two late. Yes, I've seen all your posts, your texts, your memes, your irritating frustrations. I even saw one Cookie Monster pounding his fingers on a table wanting to know, where is Reform Northwest? Well, I'm sorry. All right. It's been a crazy week, but we are finally back together here. I have got Brandon with me. How you doing, Brandon?
Doing well. How are you?
Excellent. Excellent. We are finally in front of our microphones. We're ready to get at it. I got lots of great feedback on 1689 Federalism from last week's episode. I actually got a couple of funny notes about what's with the hole in the ozone. Where did that come from? But you'll have to look it up yourself. You know, the internet doesn't lie. There's holes in the ozone. The water came in. I don't make this stuff up. But yeah, lots of great feedback on covenant theology. But for now, one thing I did not mention about you, Brandon, from the last time, last week's get together, is that you have spent a lot of your life making films. You are, I like to call you a filmmaker. I know you're on to some other things now, but you've made some pretty exciting films. What's your favorite work that you've put together?
Oh, that's a hard question. the most recent short
film
I did was, I don't know, 4 years. Oh, how long ago was that? Wow, it's been 6 years, I guess.
Seriously, it's been that long?
I think so, yeah. And I went and looked at it again recently, and it's not my favorite anymore. That's just how the nature of work goes. But anyways, short film called Useless.
It's a good one.
And another short film called Bread Alone. I like the two of those.
So I've seen both of those, and I loved Bread Alone. You should put a link to it if you want in the show notes. I thought Bread Alone was breathtaking. Useless, honestly, just left me panting for more. I still wish you'd finish that whole movie out, but the short story was phenomenal. Good stuff. So those are your two top favorites?
They're I guess just the fullest expression of my experimentation and the direction I was hoping to go with film. But they can, if you want to take a look, you can find them at brandonadams.com.
Okay.
They're both there. I think uselessfilm.com, something like that. And I don't think the Bread Alone website's active anymore, but you should be able to find them at brandonadams.com.
Yeah. Well, they're really, really good. So knowing that you do have a very meticulous eye for and taste for movies, have you already bought your tickets for the new Star Wars film?
I haven't. When is it coming?
What? Is it coming out?
Might wait for Netflix for that one.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, I know that a lot of our listeners have got to be waiting in anticipation for it. But yeah, I think it's December 15th. So you're not a Star Wars nerd? You don't follow that whole bit?
I'm not. I enjoy the films, but don't follow them too closely.
Well, I think Chad will be coming back right at about the time that film comes out, and I guarantee we're gonna have a heyday just tearing that one apart from a theological standpoint. It's gonna be a good time. So now I've set the stage for that. We'll make sure we get to it. But I found out some other more exciting tidbits about Idaho. You being originally from Idaho, I have to admit I also am originally from Idaho, and I found out that a guy named Aaron Paul was born in the exact same little tiny town I was born in. Do you know who Aaron Paul is?
I don't.
Ah, did you watch Breaking Bad?
No.
He was the young punk kid that obviously made a lot of bad life choices in that. He got his fame there, and he was born in Emmett, Idaho, of all places. I like to joke with people when I say I'm from Emma, Idaho. When I go back to visit the hospital, I find out it was really a vet clinic because there's not much else there. But you've been to Emmett, right?
They do. I have. They have good apples there.
Apples. That's what they're known for, the big apple orchards. But more importantly than where I'm from or where Aaron Paul is from, do you know a guy named Evel Knievel?
I know Evel Knievel. I've heard of him in name. Don't know him too much.
Just name only, right? He tried to jump a famous canyon. What do you know what he tried to jump?
The Snake River in Twin Falls, I believe.
See, you got it right. When you search the internet, everyone tries to tell you that it was the Grand Canyon. It wasn't the Grand Canyon. It was the Snake River Canyon or Snake Cavern Canyon in Idaho. And he made three attempts with equipment. He actually hopped on the third attempt. And he failed. Famous canyon jump that went down in shame. And that was right in our fantastic little state of Idaho. The Northwest is full of all kinds of cool things. Also, tidbit is somebody who grew up watching him just successfully did jump Snake Canyon. A guy named Eddie Braun in September, just a few months back here. Actually, I guess it's September 2016. But he actually attempted it and pulled it off. So that's pretty cool. The other thing I found out is that if you actually ironed Idaho out with all of its mountains, I never think of Idaho as mountainous, but if you actually ironed it out, the total surface area would make it the largest state in the union in the lower 48. Where are all these mountains?
Idaho.
But I've skied like what's your famous ski thing right there in Boise?
Bogus Basin.
Bogus Basin. I mean, that's like a molehill. That's not even a real mountain. It's a molehill, right?
There's more of Idaho beyond Boise.
I think people in Boise would beg to differ with you there, but all right, enough about Idaho. I'm sure I've bored you beyond tears, but I just think it's fantastic. But hey, I actually went back and listened to our last cast when you kicked off the 1689 Federalism discussion, and I picked up even tidbits I didn't pick up first time around. So listeners, I encourage you, go back and listen to it again. It is powerful stuff. But you did introduce us to covenant theology. You highlighted some critical points. And I think today your plan was to then head directly into the first covenant, the covenant of works.
You bet. Yeah, I think it's a good place to start. It really does make a difference in how we interpret the rest of the Bible.
I think it is critical. I remember you taught on this once in a small group I was in, and mind-blowing is all I can say. If you get this wrong, it really has massive implications for your theology. So it is that critical.
Yeah, and it's a little misleading because the data is so sparse in the first two and a half, three chapters of the Bible that a lot of people read that and say, well, I don't see a covenant here anywhere, and I certainly don't see a covenant of works anywhere.
My last pastor actually told me that. He's like, yeah, there was no covenant made with Adam, and that's not true. You gotta check it out. I don't want to give away your thunder there. You'll get to it.
Well, I don't know if we'll get into all the details, but there's certainly a lot of passages. An important thing to understand is that the Bible wasn't written one little piece at a time. So the first five books of the Bible came, as the Pentateuch, they came at once. So the Israelites, when they first received revelation of the creation account with Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't just have Genesis 1-3 to read. They had Genesis 1-3. They had the rest of Genesis. They also had Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They had all of that together as a package. And all of those things shed light back on what happened in the creation account. And then as Revelation continues, as God speaks through more and more prophets, and especially into the New Testament, more and more information is revealed about what took place between God and Adam in the garden. So it's not just a doctrine built off of the first three chapters. It's a doctrine built off the totality of Scripture, everything that Scripture has to say about that relationship.
Which every good doctrine is.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So the first question is, and we touched on this a little bit last time, is what is a covenant of works? And I explained, hopefully, there are two basic kinds of covenants. There's a covenant based on works. And so that's where a reward is offered on the condition of completing some kind of work. So our jobs are a form of covenants of work, right? We have an agreement with our employer that we do X, Y, Z, and they will pay us for doing that job. So that's a covenant of work. It's wages earned. So that's a covenant of works is wages earned. Romans 4:4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So it's something that is earned by way of common agreement between two or more parties. And that's in contrast to a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is where a reward is offered, not on the basis of works performed, but on the basis of,
this sounds like a gift.
On the basis of a gift. Romans 11:6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So you have those two contrasting types of covenants there. And we have to be careful here because a covenant doesn't just have to be about eternal life. Covenants can be about any different types of rewards. And there are different, excuse me, I got some phones ringing here.
I was calling you just to mess with you. I'm kidding.
sorry about that. So the Bible talks about actually different covenants that men make with each other.
Okay.
Bible, Abraham and Abimelech, maybe, I can't remember, make a covenant about. Well, there's different types of covenants that men make. They can set different terms. And so anyways, you have these two broad categories of covenant of works, covenant of grace. And so when we talk about the Adamic covenant, it's a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, and it was a covenant of works. And what that means is that God offered to Adam to reward Adam with eternal life on the condition of perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to the law. So the way that the London Baptist Confession puts it in chapter 19 says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So the basic structure there is that Adam had a law written on his heart that he had to obey. And God said, if you obey this law, you will be given eternal life. Now, at this point, it can get a little bit confusing, because it seemed that he had perfect life in the garden already. Right? He lived in paradise. Right. He had communion with God. What more could you ask for? And so it's sometimes hard to imagine what else Adam could possibly be striving for. What kind of reward? How could Adam have eternal life? Like, he couldn't die before the fall, right? Sin entered the world, death entered the world through sin. And so Adam could have lived forever before that. So he already had eternal life. But the fact is that he could still sin. He didn't have eternal life in the sense that it wasn't secure. He could lose it at any moment if he sinned. And so refers to what's known as the fourfold state of man. And Augustine famously used some Latin words. I can't remember all of them, but basically you have man. I can just read here from chapter 9 of the London Baptist Confession, lays it out helpfully in about four paragraphs here. You have man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, right? So he was able to obey God's law. He was able to honor and obey God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it, right? So he was able to obey the law, but he was also able to sin. And then after his fall, man by his fall into a state of sin has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So now after the fall, he can't obey the law. He can't do any good spiritually. He can only sin. I cut you off there. Were you going to say something?
No, it's just interesting because I started you just for a second, but I let it pass. But I think it's interesting to point out when I have conversations between Calvinists and Arminians, there's always the question of, you know, where's free will? Well, if you want to look at the truest sense of free will, it was in the garden. That's where free will existed. You've got Adam in it. It's an incredible state. Like you said, it isn't necessarily the eternal state of absolute perfection. But it also was not one of fallenness. He was a blank slate. He had the ability to fall, but he had not fallen. And it was on him to freely do as he would. That's a state of free will. Would you agree with that?
Yes, carefully defined, it is a state of free will. It's not free from the providence of God.
Yeah, that's true. Nothing is free from the providence of God, but yes.
So it's not free will in that sense, but it is free in that he's not in bondage to sin in the garden.
Yes.
And so then after after a sinner is saved and regenerated, it says, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so is that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also does that which is evil. So now you have believers can obey the law again, but we can also still sin, and we can do neither perfectly. And finally, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only.
Yeah.
So when our bodies are resurrected, we're given new bodies, our souls are perfected, we are glorified, and at that point we can no longer sin anymore.
Yeah, and so if I remember right, when we talked about this several years back, the state of man was broken up into four categories, and let me see if I can remember them. One is you're placed in the garden, so Adam, the federal head of mankind, was placed in the garden in a perfect state, yet mutable, meaning the ability to change. And by his own choosing, he chose to eat when his wife offered it to him, and they fell into what is the state of death, exactly as God had commanded, spiritual death. And now they are unable to please God. And then by the fruits of Christ, you move from being dead into born again. And yet still not perfect. You are just born again with the ability to sin, but now also being restored the ability to do what is right and please God. And it isn't until you get to that fourth and final state that you are actually perfect, just like he was in the garden, with the added caveat that it's immutable. We will not have the ability to fall. We will be completely sustained by him. And so it is a better state than the garden. It's not a return to the garden. It's a better state. Is that the way we had defined it? Was perfect but mutable?
Yeah.
Dead, born again, glorified. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And that's a helpful summary of it. And so that the important point here is that last state of perfection is something that Adam had not yet attained yet. It's what he was working towards. Right. It would have been the wages that he had earned. It would have been the reward that God had promised him if he had obeyed the law perfectly.
Right. So it was offered too, without all that pain in the middle.
Right.
But he did not achieve it.
He did not. He fell. He broke the law and was cursed, and all of us along with him. But that's what the covenant of works promised to Adam. It was the reward for obeying the law. Now, that's an important point. That's what makes the relationship in the garden a covenant, right? Apart from the covenant, let me put it this way, the covenant of works is something added to creation itself, right? So Adam and all of us were created in the image of God, meaning that we had the law written on our hearts. Romans 2, starting verse 12 here, says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law," referring to Jews, "will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have an outward written law," the Ten Commandments revealed on Mount Sinai, "when Gentiles who do not have this external law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So that's part, the law is part of general revelation. It's part of being created in the image of God. We are all born with a knowledge of what the law is. Adam was created with knowledge of what the law is. And simply by virtue of being created, he had to obey it. Right? He was created as a servant to God to obey him without expecting anything in return.
And that's the covenant relationship, right?
Well, that's apart from the covenant relationship. That's just the law apart from any covenant context. Man is created in the image of God. He has a law and told to do it. And so it's not a employer-employee relationship. It's a master-servant relationship. And so I think the passage there is Luke 11 or Luke 16, where Jesus talks about a servant simply doing what he was told and not expecting wages in return. So it's a master-servant relationship there. And that's what we are before God by virtue of creation. We simply have to do what he tells us without expecting any reward in return.
Yep.
But God was kind and gracious, and he condescended and made an agreement with Adam to give him a reward for these works that he didn't have to offer. Right? God did not have to offer the possibility of glorification, of being perfected and entering into an eternal rest upon the condition of performing these works and obeying the law. God didn't have to do that. He could have left us and Adam in the perpetual state of, you know, one day slipping and falling. But he condescended and offered this eternal life to Adam. And that's what the covenant of works is. You may hear some people talk about grace before the fall. And we have to be careful with that language. And if we use the word grace, we want to be very careful as to what we mean. The London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession use the word condescension, right? God condescended, voluntarily condescended. It's not something he had to do, but out of his goodness, he did this. But at the time that he chose to do so, at the time that he established this covenant with Adam, at that point, if Adam had met the terms, eternal life would have been given to him as his wages. They would have been due. It would no longer have been a matter of grace. It would be something that he had earned by virtue of the agreement. If that makes sense. So if a wealthy man is driving down the street and he sees a homeless person, and he wants to help the homeless person out. He doesn't have to. He doesn't really need any work done on his house, but he wants to help this guy out. And so he offers to hire him to come mow the lawn.
Yeah.
And if he mows the lawn, he'll give him $20 or whatever. At the point that they make that agreement, right, if he mows the lawn, then it's wages due.
Yeah, so it's grace leading up to that,
right?
And then it's works. So in grace/condescension, God came down and offered this to us, not because we had to be made an offer. We weren't something to be trifled with. We were his creation. He was the master. He made us in condescension this offer, and it then moved from the grace of that into the works in which we now had an obligation to fulfill in order to get the reward.
Right.
And so, is that a fair summary?
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. So that's the basic summary of what the covenant of works is.
Okay.
Let me check my notes here and see where we want to go next. But Adam failed. Adam did not meet the conditions. He sinned. He was cast out of the garden. He was barred from the tree of life. And he and his children were cursed with a corrupt heart. So meaning that in their lives, they are words and deeds. In our heart, we sin. And we were also all given imputed guilt. So that means that from the moment we're born, not only do we have a sinful heart, but we are also, Adam's sin is also counted against us legally. So we are condemned from the moment we are born.
And why is that? Walk me through that.
That's a good question. because the covenant of works established a covenant relationship between Adam and all of his offspring. So Adam became what's called a federal head, mm-hmm. which just means a covenant head. It means he became our legal representative. And there's different ways in which that relationship can work out. But essentially what that means is that when he sinned, that legally became our sin as well. That became our debt as well.
Yeah. I think the greatest example of that is Adolf Hitler, you know, leader of Germany, in that he made a lot of decisions and acted on behalf of a whole people. And his decisions and actions, his guilt or success, fell on the German people. Right, he was the federal head. Whatever he chose to do impacted them. That's obviously a much lighter example because in this case you're talking about Adam, the federal head of all mankind. But even today, if Trump decides to go to war with Korea, North Korea, that means our federal head has declared war on their federal head, and therefore all of us are at war with all of them. They represent us. And in this case, Adam represented us in our stance before God. In his falling or succeeding, we fell or succeeded with him.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good summary. And so that's, I mentioned the tree of life there. We can backtrack a little bit and talk about there were two trees that God planted in the garden, and Adam could eat from all the trees except for one or maybe two. Right. So you'll hear some different views there. So he could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there was also this other tree there called the tree of life. And it doesn't explicitly say that he could not eat from the tree of life. But after the fall, when he sins, God places a cherubim of flaming swords at the gate of the garden to prevent him. It says, lest he reach out and eat from the tree of life and live forever. So the idea there is that he had not yet eaten from it, and that it was not something that he was previously allowed to eat from. And the best way to understand both of these trees, some people get into kind of a material or physical understanding of it. Like these trees had magical powers that did things. Like, I was reading Abraham Kuyper recently, and he tried to say that, in the same way that, you know, one drop of a plant could poison you. He says, you know, one drop from the tree of life could physically change your body such that it would no longer die.
Mm.
And so there's certain interpretations like that, but the best way to understand these trees is that they were symbolic.
Okay.
God established them as covenant signs. Covenant signs are just visual representations of a covenant.
Hmm.
So these trees visually represented the terms and the important concepts of the covenant of works. Hmm. And so with the tree of life, and you see the tree of life mentioned again in Revelation, I can't remember what chapter now, if it's 18 or 19 or 20, where we will one day get to eat from the tree of life there and live forever. And the best way to understand that is it's symbolic. It was showing Adam what he was striving towards. And when he had successfully passed this test, right? So at some point, he wasn't just going to work forever. At some point, in part of this relationship, this covenant that God had established with him, at some point, he would have passed this test, this probationary period. At some point, he would have completed the agreed upon work and would have been allowed to eat from this tree of life, which would have symbolized, you know, we kind of consider it like the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's something that would symbolize that he had entered into eternal life and he would have entered into paradise at that point. So we can understand that symbolically. And then the same goes for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this ties in my opinion, a little bit with what the probation may have looked like. And this is certainly some speculation here. But if we look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, some people look at that and say, well, Adam and Eve must not have had the law written on their hearts. They must not have known the law because it says here that, you know, they didn't know good and evil. They hadn't eaten from the tree yet. They had no knowledge of good and evil. I think that's a misunderstanding of what the tree represents. Adam and Eve certainly knew what was right and what was wrong. I think rather we should understand the tree as symbolic of wisdom. Mm. And the tree represented man's attempt to look to himself for wisdom rather than to look to God for wisdom.
Interesting.
And so this ties in with what Adam's probation was. You know, it's my opinion that he was placed in the garden and God was testing him to see when he would be mature enough, when he would grow in wisdom. And wisdom just means applying God's revelation, God's law, to specific instances in life. Okay. At the heart of it, that's what wisdom is learning how to discern every moment, everything that's before us, every choice in light of God's law and applying God's law to all these situations. And so as Adam was confronted with various situations in the garden, he was to grow in his understanding of how to live in this world in obedience to God. And how was he to do that? You know, how was he to grow in that wisdom? If he encountered a situation where he didn't know what to do, what do you think he should have done, Spencer?
I would guess that he would rely on God. He would have to go to his maker and ask, what am I to do?
Exactly. Just like your children, as they're growing and learning and trying to understand how to live in life, they come and ask you questions. Well, how do I do this? How do I do that? They come and ask you for wisdom. And that was what Adam and Eve were to do as well. When they encountered a situation, they were to ask God. I forget the passage. I think it's Proverbs, talks about how God freely gives wisdom to all those who ask.
Yeah.
All they had to do was ask him for wisdom. Lord, what do we do here? And God would give them that wisdom.
Yeah.
So I think it's parallel here to Hebrews 5, in starting in verse 11, says, the author of Hebrews says, about this we have much more to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And so I think that parallels very closely with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So Adam was to grow and become skilled in the word of righteousness. Right? He was to grow past his need for milk, grow into solid food, have his powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil by asking God for wisdom, not looking to himself to figure out what's right and wrong in this situation, not trusting in himself, but looking to God.
Yeah.
And at some point, you know, as you're looking at your children, at some point you'll realize that they've grown up, they have learned from you, and it's time to let them go, to set them free in the world. you know, in my opinion, I think there's probably a similar situation there with the covenant of works as God watched Adam progress and grow in his understanding of wisdom and righteousness. At some point, he would look and see, yes, Adam has really learned how to trust me and how to obey me.
And so,
at that point, he would pass the test and he would be granted to eat from the tree of life.
And he would pass from that mutable to immutable state directly.
Right.
Yep.
He would be confirmed in his righteousness forever and no longer able to sin. But what happened, who knows what all happened in the garden, but from our account that we've been given, Satan enters the garden to test Adam, to tempt him. And Eve comes and gives Adam the apple and tells him it's good to eat. And so this is it. This is a situation here.
Yep.
He's encountered a situation in life. What's he supposed to do?
He should have gone and checked in with God.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Ask God for wisdom. Lord, what do I do here? This sounds reasonable. My wife sounds reasonable here. This snake sounds reasonable. Lord, what do I do?
Yeah.
But he didn't do that. He didn't ask God for wisdom. He trusted in himself. And he ate from the tree, which symbolized trusting in himself.
Yeah.
So I think that's the best way to understand the trees as symbolic. They're covenant signs that represent the different terms of the covenant.
And that's pretty common with God to deal in covenant signs, right?
Yes. Yeah. And throughout scripture, we have different signs that that demonstrate ideas, whether it's covenant terms or other things, they represent ideas in our mind. They represent it to us according to our senses, before our eyes, our sense of smell. You know, the Lord's Supper, it's a whole meal.
Yeah, I mean, the Lord's Supper, there are those who have gone to great lengths to try to say that you actually receive forgiveness at the table, that there is magical powers of transforming those elements into real flesh and real blood that you consume, that then in and of themselves take away sin, when in reality they are exactly what they are called to be. They are the signs of that covenant. Did I say that right? Signs?
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Signs of the covenant, in which you are able to see with your own eyes and perceive the realities of what has happened, not in the bread and in the wine, but in what is symbolized by the bread and the wine. So I totally get where you're going. In the garden with those trees, they were the signs in which they could visibly see and understand that which was which those trees symbolized. Yeah,
right. It's something a little more concrete for us to grasp. That's sometimes the abstract can be a little difficult, but you put something concrete in front of you, and suddenly it makes sense. So
yeah,
that's how we can understand covenant signs.
Yeah, the wedding ring, right? I mean, yeah, I know, right. I love my wife. Yes, I married her, but I look to the ring to remember it. It's a symbol. It's a sign. It shows exactly the decision that I've made in the covenant relationship with her. So it's nice to have something concrete like that to say, yep, this is the Ebenezer. This is the statue that represents what we've agreed to here.
And so I want to shift here in a moment, but I just want to read one verse real quick here. There's several, and I would recommend looking at the London Baptist Confession, some of the stuff we've read so far. And each paragraph has scripture references there. I'd recommend reading through there and looking at those scripture references, kind of wrestling with what they say. And they're not always simple proof texts where you're going to see the exact same doctrine, you know, stated in scripture in the exact same words. Sometimes you got to put two and two together. You got to compare scripture with scripture. But take a look at those passages and begin wrestling with them and see what you think.
Yeah.
There's one popular passage that points back to the idea of a covenant with Adam. It's found in Hosea 6:7. And it's talking about Israel, how they had broken the old covenant. It says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And so that establishes a parallel there between Israel and Adam and the covenants that they were under, but it also points back to the fact that there was a covenant with Adam.
Yeah. Is that, you said Hosea 6:7, is that right?
Hosea 6:7.
Yeah. Yeah. So as at Adam, they've broken the covenant.
But well, like that's, so there's a disagreement in interpretation there. I don't know Hebrew, but from what I've read, I don't think the arguments are very strong. And it seems to have been the idea that like Adam, or excuse me, what did you say again?
So, in Adam? No, I just quickly looked it up on computer here and ran to the wrong translation. So NIV says, as at Adam, they have broken the covenant, whereas ESV and HSB would say, but they like Adam, or but like Adam, they transgress the covenant.
Yeah, so some will try to argue that Adam refers to a town.
Oh.
A nearby town. And so at Adam is talking about some people who were, you know, broke some covenant in this town called Adam.
Come on. Seriously, that's a real argument?
It is. From my understanding, it was introduced in not that long ago as part of the textual critical movement.
Wow. That would not make any sense in the grand scheme of anything. That literally makes no sense. So, but at Adam. So, yeah, the covenant with these people over here in this little town. Yeah, no. So, no, I think Hosea 6:7 is an excellent go-to verse. Like I said at the beginning of the podcast, my pastor at the last church was talking about how there was never officially a covenant mentioned with Adam, so you can't say there is. Well, Hosea 6:7 reinterprets that part of passage for us and says very clearly, yes, it was a covenant. There was a covenant. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. I think it's very clear.
Yeah, there's another passage, in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 24, starting in verse 4, says, the earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. So that's not just talking about Israel's condemnation, but at this point, it's expanding to the whole earth, talking about all nations. And it talks about how they have transgressed laws and broken the everlasting covenant, and therefore a curse devours the earth.
Yeah. I would love to, in another episode, talk about, and maybe we can do it here. When we talk about Adam as the federal head, is he the federal head only of the race of man, or was he the federal head of all creation? Because as I read Isaiah 24 here, it does talk about the nations and all mankind, but then in verse 7, it says, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, the mirth of tambourines is stilled. So I guess it is more about people. But you hear about like the earth groaning and the birth pains of the earth longing for the Redeemer to come. Is Adam the federal head of all creation or the federal head of mankind?
I think maybe a better way to phrase that is that God included aspects of the world of creation in the covenantal works. So you could say Adam, in some sense, is a federal head of creation. I think that may be a little confusing, but I would say that, yes, Adam's obedience or disobedience has implications for the rest of creation.
Yeah. Okay.
Thorns and thistles enter after the fall.
Exactly.
And like you said, the earth is waiting with, creation is waiting with birth pangs. And so, yeah, I think there's certainly a sense. And when Christ returns, the earth will be transformed into the new heavens and new earth. So
yeah,
there's certainly a lot going on there.
Yep.
I think we're getting close to the end here because we wanted to keep this one shorter than the last one.
Yes.
I just wanted to look at one more strong passage or important passage for the covenant of works, and that's in Romans chapter 5.
Okay.
Let me pull it up here. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that really sets up the parallel between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. It says Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And it talks about how these one acts, this one act of righteousness, this one trespass, one act of disobedience, and how it has ramifications for those who are in these representatives. Right? Adam's one act of disobedience leads to condemnation for all those of us who are in Adam. And then Christ's one act of righteousness leads to eternal life and righteousness for all those who are in Christ. Not for everyone in the world, but for those who are in Christ, for those whom he represents.
Yeah. You can see the epic battle here in those 12 verses or so, 10 verses, just Adam on one side, Christ on the other. In Adam, death comes. In Christ, life comes. In Adam, there is guilt. In Christ, there is justification. It's an incredible comparison and contrast passage.
Yeah, absolutely. And as we may touch on in future episodes, we could understand that Christ was given a covenant just as Adam was. The Son had an agreement with the Father before all time that he would come into the world, that he would perfectly fulfill the law. And more than just perfectly fulfilling the law, which Adam failed to do, he would also take the sins of his people upon him and bear their guilt on the cross. It's referred to as his act of obedience.
Wow.
His passive obedience. And he bore our curse on the cross. And that was all because of the agreement that he made with the Father before he entered the world. Right? There was a covenant agreement there, and the reward was a kingdom and a people that he was given to be redeemed. So Christ fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam failed. Right? Christ earned that eternal life, that eternal Sabbath rest, that glorification, the perfect righteousness that Adam failed to attain. Christ attained it. And we receive it through union with Christ.
Yeah. It's just incredible in that salvation on one level really is of works. Those of us who are Reformed would almost cringe at those words, that you are saved by works. And yet what we're saying here is that's true. But the person who fulfills those works is Christ. And in grace, we rest in him and his perfect work. Those perfect works have secured our salvation. That's that's great news. That's incredible news.
The good news.
It is the good news. Well said. Yeah.
So that's what I've got for the covenant of works there. So,
well, there's a lot to chew on. I know I'm glad we've got this on tape because, like I said, you taught this once before. It's been several years back now. I intend to re-listen to this a time or two. Hopefully our listeners will as well. There's just tons of incredible truths in there. And while it's like I said last time, a little bit heady, a little bit intellectual, as we dig into a really deep theology. There are massive implications for our walk with Christ in each of those little nuggets. So hopefully it is edifying for everyone listening and something that you can use in your walk with Christ. If you've got questions, you've got thoughts that you want answered, please send your notes in. You can go over to reformednw.com, go to the link that says send in a question. There's all kinds of links on there to our Facebook page. I also recommend you go over to 1689federalism.com. Tons of answers over there and a great reading list, as we mentioned last time. So Brandon, again, I thank you for coming on. We've got two more sections on 1689 Federalism coming up. Hopefully next week they will be on time and I won't get any more nasty notes, but that's the plan. And we will...
Before we sign out here, let me just recommend a couple of books.
Yes.
We didn't get too much into the exegetical basis for all of this. I just wanted to give a good summary, conceptual understanding of it. For those who want to dig into it more, understand on a more detailed level the exegetical and biblical basis for all of this, I think the most helpful work are several different books from Richard Barcelos.
Oh, yeah. Mr. Barcelos.
He's featured in some of the 1689 Federalism videos. He's been very helpful in helping a lot of us to understand these concepts. He's got a few books. Two of them are from Reformed Baptist Academic Press. That's rbap.net. And one of them is called The Covenant of Works, Its Confessional and Scriptural Basis. So it basically goes into detail in everything we just talked about on a more technical level. It's a fairly technical book. It's about 130 pages, smaller. He also has a book called Better Than the Beginning. It's at the same website, and that talks about the whole idea that there was this state that Adam could enter into, the immutability. So that's a great book there. And then he just published a new one, and this was published by Founders Press. Right, so Founders is a ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention.
That's Renahan's group, isn't it?
Tom Askell.
Tom Askell, okay.
So you can go to founders.org, and right there in the front, you'll see the new book. It's called Getting the Garden Right. And right now, they've got a holiday sale, Christmas sale. It's 40% off. And this just came out a few weeks ago. It was just published a few weeks ago. He's been putting a lot of hard work into it. It's been several, many years in the making, but it's a very, very helpful biblical unpacking of what all was going on in the garden. And he does a very good job of not just unpacking the biblical data, but also showing us how to use scripture, how to interpret scripture biblically, how to use the Bible's hermeneutic to read the Bible. And that's where a lot of us go wrong. That's where a lot of us misunderstand what was going on in the garden, is that we don't interpret the Bible the way that the Bible interprets the Bible. I recommend.
Well, I have got my reading list for the Christmas break coming up then. That's awesome. I got to be honest with you, Brandon. If Joe Thorne and Richard Barcelos were to do a podcast, I think it would sound a lot like what you and I just did today.
I think it might sound better.
Oh, come on. Give us some more credit there. I know I don't quite have the cool beard or cigar stench of Joe Thorne, but I at least have a little bit of wit there. And you've totally got the Barcelos brain. So we got this.
Barcelos is a bit more charming than I am. So I'm sure.
Oh, right on. Well, go on over to the reformednw.com webpage. We'll put links where you can find all those books and links to 1689 Federalism, where there's even more links to those books. But one way or another, you'll dig into them if you're wanting to know more about the exegetical and biblical basis for what we've talked about today. We will dive into the second half of it starting next week. You're not going to want to miss it. So check us out next time. And again, thanks, Brandon. We'll see you next week.
All right.
It's like Chad's still here.